Church, last weekend we had our Global Impact Conference, and it was a joy and a delight. And part of what we've done as a church for years is to say that we're going to be intentionally focused on what we call the 1040 window. 1040 window is 10 degrees north, 40 degrees north latitude, where in that particular setting, the vast majority of people who have never heard the name of Christ or rarely heard his name are located. You'll see it up here. That includes North Africa, the Middle East, India, parts of China. So we've said that. We're going to be about the 1040 window. And so we've sent people out and we've encouraged people. And also part of what we do is we have Barnabas partners. Barnabas in the Bible, was in the New Testament, was a man who was called the son of encouragement. And he was described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. So we have intentionally adopted Barnabas partners, and we stay in touch with them, and we fund their ministries in various areas. We send them on marriage retreats. We sometimes have to bring them back if they're not doing well physically. We have over 40 Barnabas partners, but that's what you do in missions to a degree. So I just rejoice in our missions conference. And last week, I also rejoiced. We had the Kids Fest, Missions Kids Fest. They studied the country of Morocco and 39 million people in that country, North Africa, 99% Muslim, small evangelical church. The gospel needs to go out to North Africa. So our children studied that. And it was just a thrill to my heart. Intentionality, that's the key. Keyword, intentionality. So we talk about our four core values, and they are: we walk under the authority of the Bible. We believe that we are called to serve other people and care for other people in various ways. We believe that we are a family. We're the family of God, but also we believe that God has instituted what we call the nuclear family, a man and a woman, and hopefully children in a marriage relationship. And we want to support that in the time when there are shifting sands in all these areas. We're rooted in the scripture. And today, just one aspect of we make disciples. A disciple is a learner, a student, an apprentice under the lordship of Jesus by the authority of the scripture. And so it says in this paragraph about we make disciples, therefore we mobilize our people in order to expand God's kingdom to the neighborhoods and the nations until the good news is known. I like to say the neighborhoods, the nations, and the next generation. So I'm going to talk about the next generation this morning and what that means and what that looks like. And I'm going to just use as a springboard a Psalm 145, where the psalmist rejoices in the character of God and what God has done and who God is. And he says this, Psalm 145, 1 through 8 or 9, says this: I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They will speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness, and they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. So the psalmist celebrates the character of God. He says some of the following things. He says the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, that his greatness is unsearchable or unfathomable. It's endless, it's boundless. He says that he will, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and your wondrous works, I will ponder or think the glorious splendor of God. He says, I will think about your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness, and I will speak of your abundant goodness, and I will sing aloud of your righteousness, because the Lord is slow to anger. And he is gracious and merciful, and he's abounding in steadfast love, and he's good to all. And out of that comes the compelling desire of verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. So here's my thesis this morning. I want you to get it. It's this. For us to be the people that God has called us to be, we must know the character of God, and we must, from this text, meditate, ponder, get that truth deep in our psyche, deep in ourselves, and then we'll have a compelling reality to live it out. Okay, we've got to know, and as we know, we've got to mentally take it and get it deep in our hearts, and then we live it out. So, Daniel 11:32 says this, the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So here's the issue for us who are parents and grandparents and leaders, elders, deacons, whatever. It's easy to just look at people and say, do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do that. And sometimes you just have to do that, especially with kids and grandkids, I know. But I think as you read the scripture and you look at this psalm, we should strive to do this. Behold the goodness of the triune God in the person of Jesus. Behold the one who is abundant in mercy. Behold the one who is majestic and glorious. Behold the one who's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the one who goes before his sheep and calls them by name and leads them in and out to find safe pasture. Behold him. Know him. Now do this. You see the difference? There's a guy named Thomas Chalmers. He was a Scotsman. He wrote a little pamphlet in 1842 called The Explosive Power of a New Affection. And I read it 4, 5, 6 times a year. It is so good. He says this, that there are two ways to dethrone the appeal of the world from the throne of our hearts. One way is to point out the obvious vanity and the end result of pursuing materialism or lust or runaway anger or greed, whatever. It's to point out that's a dead-end street. It's a cul-de-sac. It goes nowhere. It leads to nothingness. He says, but if you just do that, he says, it leads people to what he calls a cheerless abandonment. Cheerless. They just acquiesce. They just resign. But he says there's another way. He says this, quote, we must set forth another object before men and women, and that object is the living God, as the one more worthy of its attachment, as the one who is more alluring than what the world has to offer. And see, I love the word allure. And what he's saying is that to really get to the marrow of what the scripture is about, we've got to say, behold the beauty of Christ. Behold the glory of the living God. Now do this. I thought about the old hymn. I am resolved, see resolution. I'm resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights, things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured, there's the word, allured my sight. These have arrested me. And what I'm trying to say is that we must know the character of God, get his truth in our hearts, meditate hard, and then do the right thing. Augustine, this is the Confessions. This is a small book. It's really, really good. The first nine chapters are really good. Chapters 10 to 13, not so good, but the first nine chapters, really good. And so Augustine struggled with following the Lord. In fact, there's a prayer that he prayed as a young man, give me holiness, but not yet. He wanted to live kind of an unbridled life. And he said he didn't want to give up his pleasures, his sensuality. But then he writes this. This is so sweet to me. It's so good. It's just so good. He's age 32 now. This happens. He comes to faith in Christ. He says, what I feared to be parted from was now a joy to part with. For you, Almighty God, cast them forth from me. And I found that you are the true and the highest sweetness. Hear that? Sweetness. That's an alluring word. You came forth and you entered into me. You are sweeter than all pleasure. You're brighter than all light. You're higher than all honor. And my childlike tongue spoke freely to you, my brightness, my riches, and my health, the Lord my God. I want that. I want to say, in Christ is fullness of life. So we know facts about God from the scripture. But here's my second point. I want you to get this. The psalmist says, I will meditate on your wonderful works. I will meditate. Now, what I'm suggesting, meditation is to ponder, to think, to really chew, to get it into your psyche, to get it deep in your soul. So we know facts about God, and then we get it into the marrow of all that we are. It is pondering. It is letting it sink in. It is pleading with God. God, have mercy upon me. I believe this. I believe meditation, as I think about it and sing it and pray it and struggle through it, the teachings of the Bible unleashes emotions as I encounter the truth of the scripture. You think about, you meditate. Now, for example, Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I'm convinced that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. And so you get that and you walk around and say, I thank you, Almighty God, that you began a good work in me, that you opened my eyes, you gave me ears to hear, you brought the gospel into my life. I thank you for my friend in college who communicated the gospel to me and I was saved. I thank you for that. So you began a good work in me. You gave me the Holy Spirit. Thank you. And you're going to bring it to completion. I'm going to fall and stumble and scrape my knee and sometimes hit my face on the concrete, but I get up and I go forward because you hold me. And I'm going to finish because you hold me. I thank you for that. You start thinking about that and you pray that and you rejoice in that. And it gets in your heart and it gets in the very pit of who you are. So you know facts, but then you get it into yourself. Just take any of the promises of the scripture and you think that. For example, Isaiah 40, well-known passage. He's talking about the power of God. And he says this, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. See, the character of God, the character of God. Next verse. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Then he gives this example. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall walk and not grow weary. They shall run and not faint. Now, I'm going, so to me, waiting is pleading with God. God, make it real in my life. Let me taste the sweetness. I know these facts, but bring it into the very core of my being. I need that. You need that. Because, brothers and sisters, we cannot recommend what we're not tasting. When we look at those we love and care for, we can't say, go hard for the Lord if we're not tasting the goodness of the Lord. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. Never have. And I've seen pictures. But when I meet people who have been there, I describe the Grand Canyon, they go, I can't. But see, they've seen it, they've tasted it. A couple of quotes. This is from a biography of Augustine. Read Augustine again. Augustine died in 430. One of the great teachers of the church. He says this: give me a man in love, emotionally. He knows what I mean. Give me one who yearns. Give me one who's hungry. Give me one far away in this desert who's thirsty and sighs for the spring of the eternal country. Give me that sort of man. He knows what I mean. But if I speak to a cold man, he does not know what I'm talking about. Augustine says, give me a man with passion, and he'll understand what it means to go for the Lord. And I put a poem in here by a guy named John Donne. It's one of my favorite poems. John Donne was an Anglican. He wrote Death Be Not Proud. Many of you read that book that's based upon his poem. But this is called, he's 16th century. It's called Batter My Heart, Really Tri-Personed God, Holy Trinity. It's just a poem pleading for the empowering grace of the living God. He says, Lord, I know these facts, but let me get them into myself. Let me taste them. So he says this last few lines. He says, divorce me, untie, or break that knot again. Take me to you, imprison me, for I, except you enthrall me, shall never be free, nor ever chaste, except you ravish me. I'll never be free unless I am enthralled by the glory and goodness of the triune God. I've got to be enthralled, allured, drawn in to all that He, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is for me. It's a pleading. I was reading Luke this week. Luke 8, Jesus, the parable of the sower, and he says, some seed fell on the soil, you know, and it grew up, but the weeds choked it out. And then he said, explain it. He says, what chokes the word? Quote, cares, riches, and the pleasures of life. Close quote. That's me. That's just daily living. Trying to pay bills, trying to get the car fixed, trying to make the refrigerator. My refrigerator broke and our car broke down both this week. It was a great week. You know, you just get that stuff going on. You do this, do that, do this. I mean, that's every day. Every day cares, riches, or pursuit of riches, and pleasures. There's nothing wrong with pleasures. But these things, he says, they choke the word. And so we need to say, may I taste, see, and experience the reality of the Lord. Get it into my heart. That's why in the book of Proverbs, the father looks at his son and he says, my son, give me your heart. See, your heart, your affections. And so when that happens, when you live that way, you know, you the Lord's prayers go something like this. My Father who art in heaven, thank you for exciting in my heart childlike delight because you told me to call you Abba Father. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed, God, may your name be honored because your name is honored. It goes well with me and those around me. There's a goodness and a mercy that comes in knowing you. May your kingdom come in my life, my marriage, my home. kingdom come, will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So rule in us by your word and by your spirit that Satan is dethroned and Christ is honored and the word is our food. Give us this day our daily bread. God, I need you every day. There's not ever a day or an hour of every day where I don't need your sustaining grace. And let me be forgiving and gracious and caring in my relationships because you've forgiven me. And Lord, don't leave me. Don't let me go to temptation. May I stay far away from the overtures of the destroyer of my soul, who's a liar and an accuser. Get the glory. You see, that I just think we should be people who plead. So, knowledge, meditation, ponder, plead, and then the compelling desire. And so the compelling desire is verse 4. We get to the generational thing. One generation, the compelling desire, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I believe every believer should be thinking about the neighborhoods, the nations, the next generation. I think of 2 Timothy 1, where Paul says, you know, Timothy, I think of the faith that resided in your mama and your grandmama, and now I believe resides in you. And he says, in light of that, he says this, Timothy, I want you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, that's meditation. You take the word, you say, fan it into a flame. Come, Holy Spirit, fan it into a flame. I don't want to just know facts. I want to taste the sweetness and the goodness of the Lord. And then he says this, for God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity of pulling back, but of power and love and a sound mind. So last week, I didn't preach. And so I took the 2 hours and just spent time in the nursery. Went to classes and sat with your kids, and it was great. There's a little baby, less than a year, and she's crying. So I took her and just walked the hall with her, and she quit crying. That's 45 minutes, I'm walking down the hall holding her. I'm the baby whisperer. You know, I got the baby thing. I'm like Bill Deans. I went out to the playground with a bunch of 2-year-olds, 3-year-olds, and I was passing the ball to this little girl named Hattie and this little boy named Matthew and a little girl named Emily, and I was trying to keep this boy named Ross from climbing up the building and standing on the roof and doing a dance. He's a go-get-it kid. It was delightful. And it was delightful, but let me tell you why it was delightful. I'm looking at these children and realizing they're going to be alive, God willing, and if the Lord doesn't come again in 65 and 70 years, long after I'm gone. And I'm saying, Lord, grab their hearts right now. Nurture them right now. I'll stand in the hallway during the week in my wonderful school, Palmetto Christian Academy, and I'll just stand there, and all these kids walking down the hall. And I'm praying, Lord, grab their hearts. Let them love the creative energy of God in all academic disciplines and see that they all come together under the Lordship of Christ. Grab their hearts. That's what I do. So this Friday I was sitting in my office and I was working on some stuff and I said, November 22nd. November 22nd, 1963. 61 years since President Kennedy was horribly gunned down in the streets of Dallas, Texas. I can tell you, I was in the 4th grade. I was on the playground. They called us in. The teacher said, please be quiet. And they piped in over the intercom system, Walter Cronkite, saying, we just received word that the president is dead. And they let school out. And I remember my mom and my grandmom. And I remember we went out that night. Dad had to deliver a piece of furniture and where we ate, my brother and my mom and my dad. Wake Forest played a football game that night and they were roundly criticized for playing football on the night the president was assassinated. I remember all that. I remember like it was yesterday. And so I thought, man, I'm going to go out here and ask people, where were you when President Kennedy was assassinated? I couldn't ask anybody. They're all too young. In fact, some of them have parents that weren't alive when President Kennedy was assassinated, you know? And so they sent me on a trail to think about generational things, because I was preaching on the next generation. And I thought about some articles I'd read about Generation Z. Generation Z is 1999 to 2009, their birth years, college students and younger. And I've been reading some articles lately about Gen Z. In the aftermath of the election, some people called off classes so they could grieve. Some schools, this is true, this is, some schools had rooms dedicated to chocolate cookies and milk for children just to express their grief. If I was in college, I would have said anything to have free cookies and milk. Okay. Some schools, really true, some schools had petting zoos where people, they could somehow be comforted by animals. It's true. And so you hear older people say, what kind of generation are we raising? Let me tell you something. If you want to be focused, gospel-centered, planted young people, go to the campus outreach Bible study at the College of Charleston or Charleston Southern or the Citadel. Go to the campus outreach Sunday school. You'll see kids in there that are strong and valiant and focused and centered on the scripture because they've received the Holy Spirit. It's not a Holy Spirit that is timid or cowardly. It's a discipline and soundness and strength. For years, I've read articles and heard people say, oh, millennials, millennials. How can you get along with millennials? Millennials, if you're a millennial, 1980 to 1944. 1994. So my kids are millennials. Some of my favorite people are millennials. They're strong, they're rooted, they're grounded because they have received the Holy Spirit. Not of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. And it's glorious. I'm in a community group on Wednesday night. There are, I think, eight couples, and they're all millennials except for my wife and I. And we are not. We're baby boomers. And they're focused, they're grounded, they're nurturing their children, they're loving their kids, they're bringing their kids up in the way of the Lord. They want to be planted and strong in a culture that's always changing. And I always said, how can we be strong? And every person in that group except for one man is really on target. That's a joke. They're all target. I love them. And then you talk to some of the young people, and they say, oh, old people. All they care about is their aches and pains. Yeah. And then I think about the silent generation. If you're born from 1928 to 1945, I think it is, you're part of the silent generation, right after the greatest generation. I think very few people are the greatest generation. If you want to meet people that are strong and resilient and faithful and fasting and praying for their kids and their grandkids, I've got some people in this church I want you to go see. They've lived for the Lord. They've put their hand to the plow and they haven't looked back for 15 and 30 and 40 and 50 and 60 years. And you know why? Because they've received the Spirit, not of cowardice or drawing back, but of power and love and discipline. And I rejoice in that. So, know, get it in your gut, and you're compelled. So, just a few key application steps. Number one, there's a rootedness in knowing God that lets you withstand the rampaging tides of time. Again, Daniel 11, those who know their God are strong and do exploits. Or Psalm 1, that the godly man is like one planted, so he's planted by streams of water, and he yields his fruit in season. Whatever he does prospers. Now, so the wicked, they're like chaff that the wind blows here and there and here and there and here and there. Man, we live in a rootless generation. But listen, we're planted. We're planted. Number two, meditation, getting in your soul, I think is a matter of solitude and time and intentionality. It really is. You just have to pull back, get in the scripture, think about it, pray it, sing it. This is a statement by C.S. Lewis written in the 1940s from a book called Mere Christianity. He says that the temptation comes the very moment you wake up every morning. All your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back and listening to that other voice, taking that other point of view, letting that other larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in and so on all the day, standing back from all your natural fussings and frettings and coming in out of the wind. And that was written in the 1940s. I just think that the pace and the information overload that we have today is so detrimental to knowing and getting into our soul. You've got to push it back and think and ponder and be a person who just does that. Number three, intentionality is a key word. We're intentional about the 1040 window in missions. In this church, we're intentional about generation to generation. We have a wonderful children's program. We love our kids. We have a wonderful middle school ministry. We have a high school ministry. And we intentionally pour time and energy and staff and money into those things because we want to touch the coming generations with the gospel. We want to let them see the beauty of Christ and that there be an allurement. Come, Holy Spirit, allure, captivate them. We have a wonderful school here where their students are taught and loved. I would love for somebody to give us a $500,000 donation to give full orb scholarships. It's incredibly important. It's intentional. It's important. So we want to live with intentionality as we look at the next generations. Every person here should be thinking about the neighborhoods, the nations, and the next generation. Every person here who names the name of Christ. And fourthly, as we approach the glory of Christmas, understand that the psalmist, in writing Psalm 145 and rejoicing in the character of God and speaking so gloriously about who God is, saw things dimly. We see things fully. Two verses, two passages. Jesus says in Matthew 11, John the Baptist has been beheaded, the forerunner of Jesus. And Jesus says this, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You say, what do you mean? What does that mean? He says, well, John the Baptist, John the Baptist is the greatest prophet as far as position and authority. He was a forerunner of the Messiah, King Jesus. And then Jesus says, but he who's least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, greater in that his privileged position and what he's seen. John the Baptist lost his head, was killed, anticipating Messiah King's work on the cross. Those who walked with Jesus saw his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God the Father, the poured out Holy Spirit, the apostolic literature. Our position is much greater than Elijah's or John the Baptist or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Malachi or any of the Old Testament prophets. And then the passage that I just think about this passage frequently, Matthew 13, where Jesus says, blessed are your eyes and what they see, and your ears and what they hear. For I tell you that many, 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 many righteous men of old longed to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. They longed to see what you see in the Messiah's power working ministry. They longed to see that, but they didn't see it. And I'm thinking, you know, God, don't let me forget when I sing in the next few weeks, joy to the world, the Lord has come, that he has come, that he reigns victorious. And he's the one who brings purpose and peace. So No facts, no. Get those facts into your life and then live in light of that. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for your tender mercies. Lord, make it real. We want desperately to taste the goodness of the Lord. We want you to so enthrall us, so allure us, that obedience and the things of the Lord is a joy. And Lord, do that. So come, Holy Spirit. I pray that as we go through Thanksgiving week, that we would be incredibly thankful people. All the time, but especially this week, may that be heightened in our lives. Have mercy on us in Jesus' name. Amen.